My dear brothers and sisters and friends, it's a joy to be with you again on the first day of this week. Our exhortation, as Brother Barry said, is going to be taken from Philippians 3. In fact, pretty much just two verses out of Philippians 3. But as a background to this, we're going to consider that the Jews had been in Egypt for just over a period of 200 years. The latter years in which the Jews were in Egypt, they were spent, of course, under the new Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph and all that Joseph had done for Egypt. And they'd spent their time as slaves. Exodus 2 tells us that the children of Israel groaned because of their slavery, because of the bondage, and they cried out and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. In other words, they hated their slavery. They hated the condition that they were in. And was God indifferent to their cry? Of course he wasn't. In Exodus 2, we read that God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant. He looked upon the children of Israel and acknowledged them. So this is not a God who is distant from the needs of his people. He was attentive to their cry. And he was, of course, very responsive to their suffering. He didn't leave them and say, I've heard you cry, but I'll leave you in your suffering. In Exodus 3, we read that Yahweh, the God of Israel, said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of the taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. God had entered into the pain of his people. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I'm not going to leave you there. God delivers out of circumstances. And to bring them up from that land to a good and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. God's purpose was, and always is, to take people who are slaves and to set them free. And not only to give them the gift of freedom, which is obviously in the heart of every slave, but to give them something more than slaves would ever expect. And that was possession of a land. Normally just liberty was enough, but God was going to give them way more than that. And not only a land, but a land that God would abundantly bless. As we read in Deuteronomy 5, you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out. He didn't leave you there. He took you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. God doesn't save by half measures, does he? The problem, unfortunately, with Israel is that before long, their doubtful, fearful hearts drew them back to slavery. It wasn't long until they were longing for the flesh pots, the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic of Egypt. In total, we read in the Exodus and Numbers records that Israel tested God 10 times. In other words, their regression and thought to Egypt had been perfected. They had reverted completely to the old way of life and thinking. They had missed this beautiful truth with God, that God always brings out with the purpose that he might bring in. That is always the purpose of God. In him there's closure and completeness and true freedom. He doesn't just take out of Egypt and leave them. He takes them out that he should bring them in. Yet we read of Israel's attitude in Numbers 14 where they said, why has the Lord, Yahweh, brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? They clearly acknowledged that God was the one who had brought them out, but they had no faith that God would bring them in. It was a half-baked faith. They couldn't understand that he in them would complete his good work in them, as Philippians 1 verse 6 says, that God wanted to complete a good work in the people whom he takes out of Egypt. And implicitly by their actions, they were saying that slavery was better for them than freedom. What a tragedy. Why do you think the Israelites behaved like that? What was it in their minds that made them think like that? Well, part of the problem is that they had been slaves for so long that they battled against a slave mindset, a way of thinking that kept drawing them back, drawing them down, drawing them into fear and subservience, rather than onwards to liberty in the land of promise. Their thinking was bounded by what can't happen rather than what can. They were very fearful what might not be possible, rather than believing that with God, everything is possible. How do you think this relates to you and me? You see, each one of us, my dear friends, to one degree or another, has a difficulty in letting go of the past. And this can take different forms. We may regret our past behaviors or lifestyles or sins. There may have been things in our past that hurt us deeply and maybe still burden us years later. Or we may hanker for things that are gone by, both good and not so good. Or we may feel a great discomfort in all the things we've said and done to other people. Or maybe two things that we should have said and done that were left undone and now can never be said. With the same slave mindset as the Israelites, all of these thoughts drag us back from freedom in Christ to remain, like the Jews said, endless victims. Victims of ourselves, victims of others, and victims of circumstance. And this means that we're unable to truly move forward in freedom in Christ. This distraction from our past and the negativity of our past robs us of the true peace and joy and liberty that Christ died for. It enslaves us once again to the mindset that keeps regressing to the darkness of Egypt. And each and every one of us can be guilty of this. We keep forgetting that God brings out, that he might bring in. He always does that. Now, if we feel like this, we're not alone in the pages of Scripture. If you and I battle to leave our past behind us, think for a moment how these people may have felt. If you were Rahab, you would have been a woman who was known for all the wrong reasons, despised by day, and sought out by all the wrong characters at night, whose lifestyle was known by her family and all the shame that brought her family. Or possibly a Zacchaeus, a despised tax collector working for the Romans, a Jew universally hated, short of stature, short of friends, and short of hope. Or Saul of Tarsus, venerated, of course, amongst the Jews with a great reputation, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But this is a summary of what we read in the Acts of what Paul did. And this is from Acts 8, 9, 22, and 26. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. He caused a great persecution against the ecclesia, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. He made havoc of the ecclesia, entering to every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul persecuted the way of the believers to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And when they were put to death, Saul cast his vote against them. He punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme against Christ. And being exceedingly enraged against them, he persecuted them even to foreign cities. Talk about baggage. That's what Paul had to contend with in his past. Imagine if that was your past. How heavily would that weigh on your conscience and your mind? Probably no more than it did on the Apostle Paul, because he said in 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the ecclesia of God. He felt terrible about what he had done. But the remarkable thing is, despite that legacy of his past, Paul was able to put it all behind him. And he teaches us how to do it. This is the powerful message of Philippians chapter 3. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians 3. And those two or three verses we'll consider from verses 12 to 14. Reading from the New King James Version. Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. He realized it was a work in progress. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. So the picture that Paul is showing is that Christ has grabbed Paul from his circumstance and pulled him into the reign and the realm of hope. Yet that requires that Paul does the same in reaching out to Christ in return. So how does Paul respond to that? He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or laid hold of Christ just as yet. But one thing I do, one thing. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Twice in these verses, Paul reminds us that he hasn't yet achieved his goals. This is a work in progress. Yet Paul is determined to put his past behind him for the one singular purpose of pursuing his goal. For Paul, plainly, it wasn't an easy thing to do. Wherever he looked, he saw remnants in the ecclesias of people who he had damaged. Imagine going to sleep at night and seeing in his mind's eye the faces of those whom he had committed to death. Yet Paul was determined to turn his back on that for the purpose of the gospel and of reaching forward to Christ. It also meant in this process that Paul had to walk away from his entire identity. Everything that defined him as a person, all his previous comforts, his friends, his relationships, the people who had thought highly of him in verse 5 to 6 as we read. Paul was circumcised, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What a pedigree. Oh, he had to let it all go. You see, to Paul it meant nothing, because in verse 6 he also says, concerning zeal, I was persecuting the ecclesia. He couldn't take pride in any of his past. It had been undone by his persecution of the believers in Christ. What a weight rested on the apostle's shoulders, an almost unspeakable burden that he would have loved to have offloaded. So the question is, how did Paul do this? How did he get beyond his past? And how can we do the same? The clue for us is in verse 13. Paul says, it is in forgetting those things which are behind. This doesn't mean erasing memories, as painful as they are, as awful and as graphic as Paul's memories must have been. This is an often impossible task, especially of traumatic events. They tend to be very stridently written on our memories, very strongly written. In fact, they remained as fences on Paul's conscience, lest, as he says, I should be exalted above measure. So his past was a constraint on him and any personal pride or personal achievements in Christ. The same applies to us. You see, Paul is encouraging us not to wallow in the past. It is the past precisely because it is past being able to be changed. That's why it is the past. It is done with. What is done is done. And the problem with us is that we can't allow the past to remain as this constant fountain of regret that poisons the well of our current spirituality. Scripture reminds us of this time and time again. In Luke 9, Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't plow straight furrows when you're looking over your shoulder. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. The past is gone, and all things have become new. Or in Hebrews 11, speaking of Abram, truly, if they had called to mind, in other words, changed the focus of their minds, that country from which they had come out, like Egypt, they would have had opportunity to return. So Paul's advice is to forget the past. It's not a purging of the memory, but it's of a refocusing and a conscious redirection of our attention from that which is behind to that which lies ahead. So, as Paul has done many times in his writings, he once again evokes this lovely imagery of a race. Paul obviously had seen it many times in his travels in Asia Minor, and he evokes this imagery once again. He had realized very plainly that the runners who look over their shoulder are the runners who never win the race. Their focus was on the past distractions and the failures that had gone on behind, not the future glories that lay ahead. And that was precisely the problem with the Israelites. Their hearts and minds kept looking back to Egypt, and that caused them to miss the prize of the promised land which was before them. Think of them at the boundary of the Red Sea, all of their fear-racked faces turning towards Egypt and the rising cloud of dust as Pharaoh and his army approached. All of those threats were very real. What did God command through Moses that the Israelites should do? Exodus 14 says, tell the children of Israel to go forward. You can't progress looking back. Israel had to go forward. That's where the redemption lay. Remember, God brings out, that he should bring in and complete his good work. So as important as it is, not looking back in some ways is negative belief, negative Christianity. What is the positive counterpoint to that? Again, verse 13 has the answer. It is reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, says Paul. We're to look forward to that wonderful, sure hope of the things that lie ahead, which in Philippians 3, says Paul, is to know Christ, to be perfectly and fully like him through the power of the resurrection to life. All of this lies ahead in the race of life. It was the good race that Paul was running. Paul was looking forward to it. It was not something looking back. He was looking forward to it in a very literal sense, because for him, as it should be for us, all his hope was not just, well, I'm hoping for the best. It was an absolute confident assurance that God who brings out will bring in, and that the gift of eternal life in Christ will be there for you and for me by grace alone. God brings out that he may bring in. It's always very purposeful and positive with God. So Paul's athletics analogy offers some very clear advice. Not only does he say looking backwards hinders the runner in the race, slowing the runner down and hindering him, but the problem is looking back stops you from reaching forward. As you have a look in verses 12 to 14, it's reaching forward, moving ahead, and pressing forward. It's a very positive action. So he wants us to think of the scene. And just imagine in your mind's eye now a runner right at the end of the race. You know, you've probably seen them at the Comrades Marathon and others, right at the finish line. So imagine if you are watching a race and the athlete is agonizingly close to the finish line. That's what the word goal means in verse 13. It's the word finish line in Greek. That's the goal. It's the finish line. So here's an athlete achingly close to the finish line. He's almost there and he's stretching out with every fiber of his being to get to the finish line. Of course, there's a difference between where he is and where he wants to be, because the eye reaches out before the foot is able to be there. But that doesn't discourage him. He's aching forwards to the finish line. The line is so tantalizingly close, so real in the mind of the runner, that every movement, every effort is geared towards reaching the line. At this point, he can't afford to turn around and look back. The goal is just there. Because just at the finish line is all the encouragement he needs. Because just at the finish line, he sees Jesus. Because Hebrews 12 tells us, we look to Jesus, who is the author. This is from Hebrews 12. And the word means race starter, or the beginner. And the finisher, the line judge of our faith. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, who started the race for us and is there at the end, just behind the line. So when we are looking to the line, we are looking past the line to see the Lord Jesus Christ with open arms, welcoming us and encouraging us to finish the race. This is, in true scriptural sense, our highest goal, our greatest end point in the race of life. Now, this isn't just a picture, an image. For you and for me, and for every believer, it's our reality. We are going to be like him. And he's waiting to welcome us in. What's the prize we're striving for? Well, the New Testament describes it beautifully. It's called the calling that is above. It's called the heavenly calling. It's called the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, and a crown of glory that fades not away. You get the picture. Or as Paul puts it here in Philippians, it's a call to elevation, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're to be lifted up beyond where we are, beyond what we could ever achieve alone by ourselves. We're lifted up to higher calling in Christ, a greater purpose than anything we've left behind in our past. As in the words of our hymn, we shall be like him. Oh, how rich the promise. What greater could our Father's love prepare? God brings out that he might bring in. Never, dear brother or sister, limit God's power or will to save you. Any discouragement or failure or complacency of past successes must never be allowed to stand in the way of us stretching for the prize in Christ. Perhaps Paul had Psalm 27 in mind when he wrote of the one thing that he should be doing. Because in Psalm 27, we read these words. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek. It was the psalmist's only goal, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So in closing then, Paul wrote these words to the Philippians right at the end of his own race. We know this from Philippians 2 verse 16. For Paul, the finishing line was just but inches ahead, and he was straining forwards to reach it. As he wrote in that last epistle to Timothy, his last words, he too was absolutely convinced that God brings out that he might bring in. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He was fellowshipping the sufferings of Christ, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. And by that, it doesn't mean he was self-congratulatory. It means his battle that he took on life was a good battle. It was the right battle. We are, in Christ, we are fighting a good fight. It's the right thing to do. And that's what Paul is saying. I have fought a good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. And look at this confidence he has in God. In God's grace, in God's mercy, not in his own achievement, he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, not of his own deserving, but he knows God takes out that he may bring in. So this crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to you and me in this room today, all who have loved his appearing. That's the hope that's for us. So as we come to remember our Lord now in the bread and in the wine, like Paul, we too need to forget the things which are in the past and to reach forward with every fiber of our being, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and put all of that behind him so he could sit down at the right hand of the throne of God to be our high priest, our mediator, our savior, and our coming king. Thanks be to God for salvation in Christ. Amen.